Word of God in the scriptures of the New Testament. We are studying the book of Acts in our morning service, and we come this morning to chapter 17, the story of how the gospel came to Thessalonica and to Berea. Paul is now on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, unlike the town of Philippi in the last chapter, where there does not appear to have been a synagogue. You remember that Paul had to go outside the city wall to find a place of prayer. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks, or as the Greek says, for 3 Sabbaths, he argued with them from the scriptures. That's to say, the Old Testament scriptures. Explaining to them and proving to them that it was necessary for the Old Testament Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, this man from Nazareth, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, the adherents, the God-fearers, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, stirring up and inciting the crowds. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen. And God will add his own blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Today, in our study of Acts chapter 17, we think of how the gospel of Christ came to Thessalonica, which is modern Salonika, and the little town of Berea. This is a chapter which falls into two distinct halves. In the second half of the chapter, we read of Paul's famous visit to the capital city of Athens. And he found himself there, confronted with all the intellectuals and the philosophers and the brilliant men of Greece on Mars Hill. And the second half of chapter 17 contains Paul's famous address to the learned men of Athens. In this first half of chapter 17, we read of the coming of the message of Christ to Thessalonica and Berea. And this is important because, of course, two letters of the New Testament were written to the converts of this crusade. And something of the impact that the gospel made upon them can be seen from what Paul says to these new converts in his letters. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians. He is writing to these new Christians in Thessalonica. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers, beloved by God, that God has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be amongst you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, Acts chapter 16, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. And at verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, that gives you some idea of the quality and the caliber of these Christians in Thessalonica. And I think that Paul's preaching of the gospel there has a great deal to teach us about how the gospel should be preached. Now, of course, all Christians know, or should know, how important it is that we should speak to men in a language that they understand. For example, in the second half of this chapter, we find Paul in Athens. And he is surrounded in Athens by university types, by intellectuals who are pagans. Now, the men in Athens knew nothing about Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. They hadn't read the Old Testament. And so Paul speaks to them in a language that they understand. And instead of quoting the Bible to them, as he would normally do in a Jewish synagogue, he quoted the Greek poets to them. because that was a language that they understood. And he preached to them the way in which God makes himself known to all men. He preaches the God of creation, who made all men. He preaches the God of providence, the God who sustains all life. And that was a language which the pagan intellectuals could understand. Later on in the book of Acts, we find Paul in Jerusalem, and he's threatened by a mob. And he saw that the mob was made up of Jews. And so he started speaking to them in Aramaic. Now, normally, he would have spoken Greek. But when he saw they were Jews, he spoke to them in Aramaic. Now, that was a language that they understood. And we read in the book of Acts that when they heard Paul speaking in their own language, they kept silence and they paid attention to him. Now, this is something I'm afraid that Christians are not awfully good at. We're always talking the language of another generation or another age, and we should discipline ourselves to present the message of Christ in a language that men understand. If I could just tell you a humorous story of a student at college in my divinity days. He was a past master at speaking about Jesus in a language that nobody could understand. And the story is told of how he went to a country church to do some pulpit supply in the heart of Aberdeenshire. And there were one or two very sleepy farmers, and that was the morning congregation. And these men soundly fell asleep. And they dreamed, no doubt, of Kitty Brewster Market on a Friday, and the fat stock prices, and how the sheep were doing. And so they just sat in the pews, snoring their way into death and eternity. But this student warmed to his message, and the story is told that he leaned across the pulpit at one point, the climax, and said, "Perhaps at this very moment you are accusing me of Eutychianism." Now, I'm sure the farmers, even if they were awake, wouldn't know what Eutychianism is. And I do think it's important for ministers to defend the truth of Christ against error. There is a place for telling people about the errors of Docetus and Sabellianism and Patripassianism and Pelagianism and the errors of Nestor and so on. But I don't think a country church with sleepy farmers is the place to expose errors such as these. It was the wrong place, and it was the wrong language. He wasn't talking a language that men could understand. Now, when Paul came to Thessalonica, he was confronted by Jews who knew the Old Testament, and he talked a language that they could understand, and he had rapport with his audience. Listen to these words. Paul went in, and for three Sabbaths he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. And some of them were persuaded. And that word "explaining" there is a word that's used of the Lord opening Lydia's heart. It's the Greek word dianoigo, and it means unraveling, coming to something that was confused and mixed up and unraveling it. Now, that was what Paul did in the synagogue. He argued, he explained, he proved, and some were persuaded. Now, from what world do these great words come? Argued, explained, proved, persuaded. They are mental words. They don't have to do with emotions and feelings and reaction and inner psychology. They are words that have to do with our thinking and our intellectual powers. Now, I think that the use of these words tells us three important things about the gospel of Jesus and how we should try to communicate the message of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we ought to learn is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is, first of all, a set of propositions about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. When the church went into the Roman Empire, it preached this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as the creator of the universe. He was a pre-existent being. He didn't start at Bethlehem. He had an everlasting existence. In time, he was born of a virgin peasant maid who had the royal blood of David flowing through her veins. He lived a life that was morally flawless. He lived a life that was sinless. He lived a life that was full of compassion. He touched lepers and he cleansed them. He forgave sins that men had committed against other people. Not just sins that had been committed against himself, but he pronounced the forgiveness of sins that men had committed against others. He brought sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf, and speech to the dumb. He died with our sins under the wrath of God. He rose again. He is in heaven now, praying, and one day he is coming to be the judge of the universe. Now that is a set of propositions about Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what the Apostle Jude calls the faith once delivered to the saints. The faith, a body of truth, a corpus of truth about Jesus of Nazareth. These are intellectual propositions. They appeal to the mind, and they are either true or they are not true. If you adhere to this, you are adhering to the faith once delivered to the saints. If you depart from this, you have departed from the faith once delivered to the saints. First of all, the good news of Christ is a set of propositions about Jesus. And it will not do for people to say, as they say today and as they say in the churches, that Christianity is not a creed, it's a way of life. Have you ever caught yourself saying that? Oh, I don't believe in creeds. I think that Christianity is a way of life. That won't do. You see, you cannot have a way of life without the creed. How often do you hear people saying, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live a right life? That's just a nonsense statement. Because if you don't believe the right things, sooner or later you will live a wrong life. You cannot say that Jesus is a good man, because Jesus never claimed to be a good man. You cannot say Jesus is a great moralist. He never claimed to be a great moralist. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the judge of the universe. You cannot say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live a right life, because you won't live a right life if you do not believe the right things. First of all, the good news of Christ is a set of propositions about Jesus. The second lesson from these great words, argued, explaining, proving, persuaded, is this: that the appeal of the message of Christ is first of all an appeal to our minds. I wonder if you know the Church of England prayer book and lovely collect that goes like this: Lord our God, who hast given us minds to know thee, hearts to love thee, and wills to do thy will. These are the three traditional areas of human psychology: mind, heart, and will. Grant that we may so know thee, that we may perfectly love thee, that we may so love thee, that we may perfectly serve thee, whose service is our perfect freedom. Minds and hearts and wills. And that is the order in which the gospel of Christ reaches us. Mind, heart, and will. Now, of course, no one says that the gospel comes to us in stages like that. The gospel needs to reach the whole man. It needs to reach us intellectually and emotionally and volitionally. Mind and heart and will. First of all, it's got to reach your understanding. What did Philip say when he came to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road going home from Jerusalem? The man was reading Isaiah 53. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? How can you respond to Christ if you don't know what he's saying?" Or take these two great sayings of Jesus: "Take heed what ye hear." That's to say, it's important to listen to the right stuff. It's important to listen to right men saying the right things. Take heed what ye hear. But Jesus also said, take heed how ye hear. Because you can listen to the right things in the wrong way. Take heed how ye hear. The appeal is to your head. Do you understand what you read? And later on in Ephesians, when Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, he puts a prayer in the middle of his letter, and he says, this is what I'm praying for you, that the eyes of your understanding will be opened. And later on, he speaks about the bringing down of every high thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, your mind is a citadel. It's like a fortress inside your head. And if that fortress is not breached by the gospel, then you don't understand what the gospel's saying to you. That the eyes of your understanding may be opened for the bringing down of every high thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Argued, explaining, proving, persuaded. I think you know that these words are a sad commentary on so much of the emotionalism that passes for true religion, the world of psychological pressures, and the world of decisionism and psychological appeals, whole world of superficial, shallow religion. Mind, heart, will. And the appeal is, first of all, to your mind. And lastly, I think a failure to respond to this kind of presentation of Christ, it really opens the door to a withdrawal from thinking into the irrational, or even into the demonic. Once you stand back from a thinking, intelligent response to the call of the gospel, then you draw back into something rather frightening. You notice that when the Jews, some of the Jews, they heard Paul, and they heard him arguing and explaining and unraveling and proving and putting the case for Christ. They heard all that and they drew back from it. And what did they resort to? They resorted to mob force and to violence. They heard the facts. The facts were unanswerable. They didn't want the facts. So they called in the bully boys and the mob and the thugs. They fell back to the irrational and the demonic when they drew back from a thinking, intelligent response to Christ. This is true in much of life. It was true of the Hitler period during the 1930s. If you watched the two programs this week on Albert Speer, who was one of Hitler's right-hand men during the Nazi period in the 1930s. Now, of course, you may know that some of Hitler's philosophies were ridiculous. The idea of a master race he got from a German philosopher called Nietzsche, who finished up insane in a lunatic asylum. His idea of a pure race came from the same stable. And in fact, any geneticist could have told him that the idea of a master race and of a pure race is absolute nonsense, because however pure you try to breed men, there will always be genes thrown up for defects. You will always find the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the mentally retarded, the physically handicapped. Genes will always throw up that in human society. And so Hitler withdrew from facts into a fantasy world. And at the end of the war, as I think you know, many of the Nazi leaders were consulting fortune tellers. They were right into the world of fantasy and demonism. The Jews didn't want to think about Christ, so they resorted to the mob. And it's interesting that this is a point made by Joseph Ton, the Romanian Baptist preacher who has suffered so much in Romania at the hands of the communists. Joseph Ton recently wrote a very interesting essay on Marxism and gives a very penetrating insight into the real nature of Marxism. He points out that in fact Marxism does not bring in the millennium. There is no dream society or workers' paradise. Men are as lustful and as greedy and rapacious and self-centered as ever they were. And Josef Thorn points out the roaring black markets in every communist country. But he wasn't listened to. And he was sent to jail. If you withdraw from the thinking and the intelligent response to Jesus Christ, you withdraw into a world of fantasy and irrationality. The gospel of Christ is a set of propositions about the man Jesus. Its first appeal is to your intelligence. And lastly, if you don't respond to it, you withdraw into something quite frightening. Of course, Paul did not stop at Thessalonica. He went on to a village called Berea. Listen to this. The Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And those Jews in Berea have given their name to a little Christian mission. I think it's still on the go. It's called the Berean Band. Still on the go, Joseph? Still on the go. The Berean Band has this mission, not to get men to believe what they preach, but to get men to go to the Bible and see if these things are so. You see, it's not enough to come along and hear a clergyman. It's not enough to support a church in a duteous kind of way. It's not enough to subscribe to Christian philosophy or a Christian way of life. It is enough to do what the Bereans did, which was to go to the scriptures and see if these things were so. These Jews were more noble because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. And the invitation this morning to us is to join them. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word.